As I mentioned at the beginning, today being Remembrance Sunday, and we began down at the War Memorial, and so we didn't get up here until quite late, and so I thought it wise, so as not to keep everybody exceedingly long, that I would, rather than deliver a full-length sermon, this is more of a meditation upon some of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very often at Remembrance Day gatherings, you will hear people quoting from John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Other people might, being familiar with the scriptures, might also quote from Romans chapter 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. And they would relate this to wars and people dying in wars. And they would point to the war memorial and the names on the memorial. And they would mention the fact that these people died in wars for us. They died in wars showing great love, giving up their lives for their friends. Even though they were not our friends, and many of them died before we were even born. We have on the wall behind me the roll of honour of those who died in the First World War and the Second World War who were associated with Western Rin Methodist Church. And most people say there isn't a Methodist church in Western Rin. Well, there used to be, and it's now a house. So as you're driving out of the village, you drive down Station Road, and there's a double bend before you get to the school. Or if you're coming the other way after the school, there's a double bend. And on the corner, on the south side, there is a building. And if you look at it, you think, that looks like a chapel. Well, that was the Western Rin Methodist Chapel. But because it closed and was converted into a house, we have inherited their war memorial. And we have one or two other plaques of our own, of people who have died. But in quoting John chapter 15, you think to yourself, how many people understand the context in which Jesus spoke these words? They were spoken during what is called the Upper Room Discourse. So back at the beginning of chapter 13, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, then Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper," so this is what is referred to as the Last Supper, "during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and he then washed the disciples' feet, and he began to speak to them." And this carries on right through to chapter 15 and verse 16. That's the end. Sorry, through to the end of chapter 16. This is what Jesus has been saying to them, and he speaks to them. You'll see at the end of chapter 14, verse 31, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." And people think, oh, so what follows in chapters 15 and 16 is said on the move. But in fact, if you read on, when he says, "Rise, let us go," you can imagine that slowly, one by one, they stood up. Jesus was still speaking to them as they rose, and he was still speaking these things as they were milling around, getting ready to leave. And then eventually they head off. It's not necessarily the case that chapters 15 and 16 are spoken on the move. But this is called the Upper Room Discourse. Judas is present until partway through chapter 13. Jesus is speaking about the one who's going to betray him. Verse 26, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, that is Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. So Judas is present up to that point, but from that point onwards, Judas is not present. So there are 12 persons present for the ensuing discourse. 12 persons, 11 disciples, 12 disciples with Judas, 11 disciples without Judas, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when people say that the number 13 is an unlucky number, somebody will say that's because Judas was number 13 at the Last Supper, at least at the start of it. And I always respond, no, there were 12 disciples and Jesus was the 13th. So therefore, how can 13 be an unlucky number? Unfortunately, people do get very superstitious about the silliest of things. So Jesus is teaching them many things. He's preparing them for his death. He knows that he's going to die. He knows he's going to be betrayed that night. He knows that on the Friday, what we call Good Friday, he is going to be crucified. He knows that he is going to be abandoned by all. He knows that even his Father is going to abandon him. He knows that his Father is going to pour out the wrath of God against human sin. And he is going to have to endure that as he hangs upon the cross. And in so doing, he was laying down his life for his friends. As he has said elsewhere in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, for example, he came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Earlier on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10, he's using the picture of a shepherd, and a shepherd has a flock of sheep that he cares for. He looks after his sheep. And he contrasts himself, the true shepherd, to the hireling, the one who is not the real shepherd. He's just been hired in. And when some fierce animal comes to attack the sheep, the hireling takes fright and runs away. But the true shepherd doesn't. Verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I, Jesus says, am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's speaking about the Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, Jew and Gentile, together. There will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So he's speaking there about the fact he's going to die for the sake of the sheep. And he's going to be raised from the dead. He knew he was going to take upon himself the wrath of God against human sin, and having taken it, he fully paid the penalty, and thus death could no longer have a hold upon him. Now, lots of people thought to themselves, "Oh, well, I am fully prepared." His disciples would have said, "We are fully prepared to die for you." Indeed, is that not exactly what Peter said in John chapter 13 and verse 37? Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And of course, as we read on, we discover that's exactly what happened. And Peter was beside himself when he suddenly realized that what Jesus said there was in fact what came to pass. Peter did not lay down his life for Jesus then. But as we read through the Acts of the Apostles, we read about various persecutions that came upon the church. And although it's not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, there is the tradition that Peter eventually ended up in Rome and was executed. And when he was, it is said that he was going to be crucified, he said something along the lines of, "How can this great honour come to me that I should be crucified in the same manner as my Lord?" And I believe the tradition is he was in fact crucified upside down, in order that he was not crucified in exactly the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter, being the bit of a loudmouth that he was, would often make such professions. And in chapter 16 of Matthew, Peter comes out with this wonderful statement. Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said to him, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The rock referred to there is, of course, the statement that Peter has just made. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. But then it continues. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." They didn't understand at that point about the resurrection. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But Jesus said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So Peter got it wrong. Peter did not at that point realize it was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. And Peter thought he would do everything that he could to prevent that happening. But he had not then realized that this was all part of God's plan and purpose, and it was an absolute necessity for Jesus to suffer and die if he was going to take upon himself the sins of the world in order that full and free salvation should be offered to all who will repent and believe. So Jesus made that statement in John chapter 15, where he says that John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And we've already looked in Romans chapter 5 at Paul giving us some expansion upon that. Verse 6 of Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? For you, for me, for the ungodly. And when I say that, some people will be shocked. Me? Ungodly? Yes, that's how God describes everyone in the world now, everyone who has ever lived, and everyone who will live in the future, with the one exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember someone came up to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies and says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Jesus isn't saying, no, I'm not, no, I'm not good. What he's saying is, you call me good, you're calling me God. Which, of course, was quite accurate. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. There was no obligation upon the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die. He did not need to do that. He could have left the human race to its own sinful devices, and we would all have ended up in hell. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, who willingly came into the world and died in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might not perish, but that we might have eternal life. So for us who believe, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, those outside of Christ are God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Christ came and suffered and died, showing greater love than any man ever could show. People do show love by dying for others, but they cannot deal with that person's sin. That person would still have to die eventually, and they would have to go to the judgment, and unless they have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and had their sins forgiven, they would still end up in hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, took the punishment of hell upon himself, and all who repent and believe know in their hearts this forgiveness of their sins. How then should we respond to this? God has done all this for us. Well, obviously, we should respond with gratitude and with thankfulness, with thanksgiving. We should repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should listen to his voice. We should seek to do what he says. We should seek to follow him in all things, even when life is hard and difficult, because the world, as he told us in John 15, the world will hate us. The world hated him, the world will hate us. And we should take to heart what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We need to show love, concern, and care for our brothers in Christ, but also for our fellow humans. And thus it is that we read various stories of people throughout time going to various parts of the world and in many cases suffering and dying. Many of us have heard about Jim Elliot and his colleagues who went into the South American jungle to take the gospel to a group of Indians with whom there had been little or no contact from the outside world, and they wanted to take the love of Christ to these people. And as they sought to approach them, the response of those Indians was to slaughter them. The missionaries were showing their love, but the Indians were showing their hatred. As a consequence of this, as news got back home, many people decided they will become missionaries. They will give their lives. And the consequence was that even more missionaries went out and more people heard the gospel. And as a result of the testimony of Jim Elliot and the others, many of those Indians heard the gospel. Many of those Indians believed the gospel. And there are some of those Indians, I believe, are still alive now, obviously fairly aged. But there is a church amongst that group of people. And there are many other tales that could be told of people who gave up their lives in order that others might hear the gospel. This is not saying that every single one of us should immediately drop everything and go off to the middle of South America or the middle of Africa or the middle of anywhere, because what supports these missionaries? And the answer is, well, it's some of us who cannot cope with heat, who cannot cope with mosquito bites, who cannot cope with various illnesses. We're allergic to the various inoculations we would have to have. And what are these people going to feed on, these missionaries, when they go? What's going to feed them? What's going to support them? And of course, it's those of us who remain behind. And we show our love to our fellow men by supporting them in order that they can take the gospel. But also we ourselves should take every opportunity that comes our way to speak to people about the love of Christ. Sometimes it is not possible to spend 40 minutes preaching to someone, but there might be an opportunity to say a word or two about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the need of salvation. And various people give up well-paid jobs, well-paid situations, comfortable situations, in order to minister the gospel, whether in this country or around the world. There are people who could quite happily make a fortune from their skills, but they choose to give it up in order to go to far-flung corners of the world. Some might criticise and say, you do much better if you earn millions and you use your millions to fund all these missionaries. Well, that's not our decision to make on the part of other people. But some people do make that decision. We should support them in those decisions. And we should not criticise those who stay behind and use their abilities to earn money and to support those who do go. Let's always remember, the motivation is not, well, it feels good to do these things. We should not use the motivation, oh, I feel very satisfied in doing this. Our motivation should be the love of Christ and wanting to spread his love far and wide in order that the world might hear and in order that the world might know and in order that the world might be saved. Let us seek to do this and reflect upon those words of Jesus. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends.